We are, as you know, coming to the last chapter, really, of our studies of the historical context of the Bible, which basically has to do with the moment in history when Jerusalem itself was destroyed by the Romans, and we have, properly speaking, the end, the final terminus of the Old Covenant era. There's a sense in which that last generation of the Old Covenant overlapped with the first of the new. It was a time when there was both old and new wineskins in play, and Jesus, of course, frequently spoke of this generation, referring to that unique generation in history when you still have one covenant winding down as the other one was just getting started. And it was a time of choice. It was a time when people had to think about what is happening here, what is this great moment in which we are living. And as you know, many people, of course, from the Jewish world recognized Christ and embraced him as Lord and joined in this new covenant era, while many, many more refused and became, in fact, the great enemies of the Christian gospel. And for that, they came under the predicted judgment of the Old Testament, which was predicted clear back in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus, and was realized, I would say, in a significant and conspicuous way in the events that really conclude the Old Covenant era. So that's what we're looking at, and that's what will be occupying our interest. And as we have time, I'm going to try at the same time to not argue for, but just present to you a hypothesis. And my hypothesis is this: that the book of Revelation is largely describing the events surrounding that moment in history. And so I'm going to give you the fastest exposition of the book of Revelation you've ever heard in your life. And we're going to do it in about the last 15 minutes of our time together this morning. And to kind of introduce that thought, I'd like to refer you to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. And this interesting little snippet that comes out of that particular text. So this is Revelation chapter 10, and John says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He held a little scroll that lay open in his hand. He planted his left foot on the sea and his right foot on the land and gave a loud shout like the voice of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Do not write, but seal up the words of the seven thunders.' Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who made the heavens and all that is in it, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, 'There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he promised to his servants, the prophets.' Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' So I took the scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must testify again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" The Word of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for your grace, which is new each day and which opens doors of opportunity to us both for learning and for service. And we pray that as we gather this morning to reflect on this most important moment in history, that you would open our eyes, and give us an insight which would be both encouraging and inspiring to us, sobering to us as we see the deep evidence of the way in which you are both a God of grace and a God of wrath. And for all of these things, we pray that we would have a sobriety about our reflection on your word, asking all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. All righty. I'm going to try not to appear to be too breathless, but I'm already feeling a little frantic. Here we go. We have been looking at the context of the New Testament. Now I see my problem. I need to see that screen. How am I going to do? I'm just going to close in on you a little bit here. I knew, sweetheart, there would be a problem. Let's just turn this around. There we go. I don't know how good my eyes are, but that helps me. All right. Am I in the way? So far, so good. All right. We've talked about Nero. We looked at his career last week. He ruled for 14 years from the year 54 to the year 68. Of course, as we were indicating last week, this was a time of rising, tumultuous instability, not only in connection with the ruler of Rome, but also in connection with the entire Roman world. Because, of course, as leaders go, civilizations tend to go. And the more unstable the leader, the more unstable you're going to find the culture. And that certainly was the case. And so these years during Nero and even going clear back to Caligula, there is a kind of rising, tumultuous instability that's characterizing at least some parts of the Roman world. This really culminates with the most dramatic expression of this instability at the time, which was called the Jewish Wars. The term the Jewish Wars was given by Josephus, who is the most important historian of the history of the Jewish people from outside the New Testament during that time. And he writes extensively on this period of time that goes from about 66 to 70. And so we're going to call it by that name, the Jewish Wars. There's rising, I can't see it from here, you see, I need my binoculars. There's rising tension probably for about the last 20 years or so. Just pardon me while I kind of close in so I can get to where I think I can see that. You see, I don't know any of this stuff. You understand that. I just read my cue cards there. And as long as my cue cards are okay, I'm okay. There, I think we got it there. So anyway, for about 20 years, there had been, as I say, this kind of rising, tumultuous instability. Rome was not falling apart, but some people feared that that might be what was happening. There were many voices commenting on the state of Rome during those years who wondered if Rome was actually going to survive. And in some ways, it was because of this really conspicuous deterioration of the quality of the leadership that was in the kind of royal capacity there in Rome. Israel herself was also deeply divided. Israel was feeling pressure from outside, but also at the same time, she was locked in the throes of an internal conflict between those who were more liberal, who really wanted to remain in the good graces of Rome and were really quite comfortable having Roman occupation there in the Jewish community, and those who were more traditional and conservative and who wanted to get rid of the Roman presence. And you were finding by the time we reached this era that there was really nobody in the middle anymore. It was a deeply polarized community of the Jewish people, most of whom probably tilted in a more moderate direction, but there was a very vocal, powerful, and indeed violent minority, but a pretty good sized minority that was militating more for violent overthrow. So you've got instability outside, and you've got in the Jewish world instability inside, which is working together to create this kind of culture, this circumstance that we're dealing with here. This was all exacerbated somewhat by a series of rather corrupt Roman procurators, that is, Roman governors who had been the political representatives of Rome there in the Jewish world. Last week we talked about Festus. He was a pretty good guy. He was the one that Paul appeared before, just before he was shipped off to Rome, you recall. But his immediate predecessor was Felix, who was notoriously corrupt. And there had been a string of others before Felix who had also more or less put the Jewish people into a rather hostile disposition toward Rome because of their corrupt practices. After Festus, the next guy that came along a couple of years later was a fellow named Gessius Florus. He ruled as governor, as procurator, from 64 to 66. He really successfully pushed Israel to the boiling point. He stole money from the temple treasury. We learned that from Tacitus, interestingly, the Roman historian, not the Jewish historian. So he plundered the temple. That was bad enough. He also, on one occasion in the year 66, just gratuitously killed about 3,600 peaceful Jewish people. They weren't rabble-rousers, they weren't troublemakers, but just to sort of keep the nation in a state of instability, almost like he was trying to incite some sort of violent revolt here, he did this, and it was considered to be something like a reign of terror during those years. And other actions that he took really were inspiring and giving additional traction to this group that were commonly called the Zealots. The Zealots were the very ultra conservative, I'll put in that, using that term rather guardedly, but nevertheless, they were really committed to a traditional Jewish religion, but they were also committed to violent revolution against the Roman presence. And the more the people like Gessius Florus were out there doing the things they were doing, the more the characters like the Zealots in general were getting additional credibility and support among the Jewish people. Well, in the fall of 66, the revolt of the Jewish people broke out. It's a fairly complicated set of events that I'm not going to trouble you with. It's fairly readily available if you want to look this down. But essentially what took place was a few incidents in Caesarea spread to Jerusalem, and finally the Jewish people had had enough, and they actually broke out in open revolt rather unexpectedly and drove out the Roman presence from Jerusalem in a rather dramatic kind of display of force. Even Agrippa II and his wife Bernice were forced to flee. You recall Agrippa II is the last, that is the seventh of the Herods. He and Bernice, his wife, have to flee to Rome, and that's where they live out the rest of their days, because Israel is histoire, it's gone after the Jewish revolt. After the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, there's nowhere to return to, there's nothing to rule. And so Agrippa II lives out the rest of his time back in home base. The governor in Syria, the Roman governor, marshaled an army at the direction of Rome to go down and put down this rebellion. His name was Cestius Gallus, and he marshaled his local military force and came down and put Jerusalem under siege. And so in a rather swift response to this revolt and the fact that Jerusalem had now been wrested from Roman control by the Jewish kind of militant forces there, Jerusalem was put under siege. However, interestingly, and for really reasons that have never been very clear, he left after 6 days. Nobody knows why. It remains something of a historical mystery. But he had the city locked up tight, and it looked like he was just going to starve them out, you know. And then 6 days later, he just up and goes home, and his Roman forces go with him. Well, the zealot forces in Jerusalem took that as divine intervention. They believed that God was going to step in and fight on their behalf, and that they were going to be able to establish Jewish independence and throw off the Roman rule. And so the zealot forces, as they saw the Romans departing into the sunset, as it were, thought, this is our big chance. And they mustered military forces from out of Jerusalem, chased them down, and in fact won a conspicuous victory at a battle called the Battle of Beth Horon, in which these Jewish zealot forces defeated the Romans and left several thousand bodies out there in the desert and came home. And of course, as soon as that happened, the moderates in Jerusalem were fully discredited. The interpretation that was attached to all of this is, God is going to fight our battles for us. This is the time when God has ordained that the Jewish people can realize their full independence and so on. That was the way it was interpreted in Jerusalem, except for one minority group. The Christians looked at this and took a very different view of it. The Christian people who were living in Jerusalem at that time remembered well that Jesus had said, back in the Olivet Discourse, When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the hills. Now, you may wonder about a statement like that. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, how exactly are you supposed to flee to the hills? I mean, after all, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, you know, and it makes it difficult to escape. And that was kind of enigmatic. When Jesus first said that, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, flee to the hills, and it always been a bit of a mystery, and all of a sudden it's like it clicked, because Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, and then for inexplicable reasons, the Romans left, and the Christians in Jerusalem said, pack your bags, we're out of here. And they quickly, taking seriously Jesus' command, put together the modest belongings they could and got out of town. Many went north toward Syria, toward Antioch. Many went out into the desert. Most of them went south into the Judean wilderness, into Idumea, Nabatea. Some went into Egypt. But all of them got away from Jerusalem, believing that Jesus had been accurate in his predictions, that this is not the mark of God coming to the salvation of Israel. This was the mark of now the coming judgment on Israel for her repudiation of Messiah. Jesus himself had said, don't weep for we, weep for yourselves, when he was being led out to be crucified, because the days are coming when embankments will be piled up against the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus had predicted it repeatedly, and these Christian people recognized that and took it that way. So anyway, that was kind of a little side incident that was taking place. Nero, who's in the last year of his reign, realizes that he has a huge problem with a major revolt of a major region of the Roman world in the Jewish area there. There's already instability here and there, and he wants to deal with these people ferociously. And so he summons the most competent military character in the Roman world at the time, a man by the name of Vespasian. And he tells Vespasian to go and put down that revolt in Judah. And so Vespasian musters an army of some 60,000 troops. These are not hired guns. These are the crack, highly disciplined military force. And it's 60,000. That is a huge, rather overwhelming force that Vespasian brings to the region of Israel at that time. He starts generally up in the region of Galilee and just systematically works his way down through, heading toward Jerusalem. Each little town, each little burg, each little village is crushed. It is a bloodbath. The descriptions that we have from Josephus are absolutely horrific. He talks about the Sea of Galilee. You could just see conspicuously as you looked out over it, bloated bodies that had been lampooned and speared and out there. And blood was in the streets of these villages and flowing down the Jordan River. Very, very comparable to the descriptions we hear of such things in the book of Revelation. And so this description that we have from Josephus indicates that this was not by any means a gentle move on the part of Vespasian. He was working his way relentlessly down toward Jerusalem. Thousands of Jewish people who were able to, ahead of Vespasian's attack, this kind of Sherman tank approach, you know, fled for Jerusalem. So as the Christians were leaving, the Jewish people were heading to Jerusalem because they believed there they would be safe. Jerusalem was well provisioned to sustain, to survive for several years under a siege condition, and that was the best option they seemed to have, and so thousands of them fled to Jerusalem, meaning Jerusalem became bloated and overpopulated by all, virtually everybody in the Jewish world was fleeing there to find safe harbor in that city. Jerusalem itself, of course, when they arrived, they found was locked in civil war because you had the moderates in Jerusalem who were saying, let's make peace with Rome. Let's, you know, put up the white flag. We give. We're sorry kind of deal. But the prevailing power was vested more in these militant forces who wanted to continue to campaign. And so Jerusalem was locked in civil war, and it was also bloated and overpopulated. Virtually every Jewish person who could escape there was there at that time. Well, Vespasian was working his way toward Rome through this time from the year 67 to 68. But in the year 68, kind of halfway through, his campaign is interrupted by what's called the Year of Four Emperors. This was largely related to the meltdown that was taking place connected with Nero. And of course, Nero himself, as you recall, was forced to commit suicide. We saw that last week. And Vespasian, one of the major leaders in the Roman world, realized that this was a time when strong leadership was necessary. And he wasn't so sure the Jewish revolt was as important as securing things in Rome. But as it turns out, there were a series of rulers who tried to take over in Rome, and each one assumed the position of rule and then was cut short by the next one, and so it came to be called the Year of Four Emperors. The first of these was a guy named Galba, good-looking guy. He was old. This is really a good description of what he looked like toward the end, this image that you have here. He had been a well-known, highly respected military character. He was basically retired at this time. He was probably in his late 60s, 70s, pretty old for those standards in those days. But with the death of Nero, he realized somebody needed to step up, and there was a fair amount of support in the military for him to do so. So he went to Jerusalem or to Rome immediately and asserted himself as the successor to Nero and was attempting to bring some degree of stability there in Rome. However, there was another character named Otho. Otho was formerly closely associated to Nero. In fact, there's strong support that they had been homosexual lovers. Otho had also had a wife that was taken by Nero and became one of the wives of Nero along the way. Otho was banished, but Otho at the same time had always entertained the idea that he was really the one who should be the successor. And when Galba did not name Otho as the successor, Galba was old, they knew he wouldn't survive for too long, Otho got mad and gathered a force and attacked Rome. And Galba, as it turns out, was assassinated, and that put Otho on the throne for about 4 months, from January 15th to April 16th. A more credible successor, however, was a man by the name of Vitellius. He was a Roman military character up in the Germanic regions. His military strongly supported that he should go in and challenge Otho, which he did. There were a series of skirmishes. Vitellius came out on top. Otho committed suicide. And as a result of that, Vitellius became the next emperor, and he ruled from April down to about December. All this time, Vespasian, who has been involved in the Jewish wars, is gradually, carefully, methodically assembling what was going to be an overwhelming force, believing that this was a time when really Rome needed strong leadership with a strong military support. And so he arrives in December, challenging Vitellius, and indeed successfully defeats him. And so Vespasian, who has been responsible for the Jewish campaign, is now in December 22nd, the emperor, and he in fact rules for the next 10 years. It's called the Year of Four Emperors. What it should say to you is that Rome was convulsing. And it's interesting that Rome is convulsing just as Jerusalem is convulsing. And this is the culmination of several years of a growing kind of crisis politically in the Roman world. Tacitus himself frankly acknowledges that at the time he did not think Rome would survive. He thought this was the meltdown. He thought Rome was going to fragment and that the great Roman world that had been there for 1,000 years was at this point simply going to fall apart. He had despaired as he was observing what was going on. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars." And believe me, that's exactly what was going on in the culture. There were wars, there were rumors of wars. It was a tumultuous and a time of upheaval, and it really culminated both in Jerusalem and in Rome with the kind of evidence that we see right here. All right, so Vespasian is the Roman emperor that actually brings a certain degree of stability back to Rome. However, of course, the problem in Judah still remained. He left care for dealing with the remaining revolt there, in Jerusalem especially, in the care of his son, whose name was Titus. I don't know, you can't see that hardly at all, sorry. But anyway, Titus is the son of Vespasian. Titus will eventually himself be a Roman emperor about 10 years later. So Vespasian leaves his son Titus there to mop up, as it were, the remainder of the problems in Jerusalem. The problem is that Vespasian took the best of his military forces with him back to Rome. And so it left Titus with a job, but not the same kind of quality military that his father had enjoyed. Titus was required to go out and hire a whole bunch of mercenaries. Mercenaries are not the most wonderful military force, you know. They're less dependable, they're less disciplined, they're in it for the money, they're not as reliable, and everybody knows that who's ever studied mercenary warfare. And so Titus didn't like that very much, but he didn't have much choice in the matter, and so he hires a bunch of mercenaries to carry out the rest of the campaign against the Jewish revolt, and so that's what's taking place. Having assembled this army, he lays siege to Jerusalem in April of 70. So Jerusalem is now for the second time under a complete siege. Of course, the city is heavily overpopulated. All of these people have come from the entire Jewish world in that region, and they're now holed up in Jerusalem. But even at that, they probably could have survived a siege for some years. Jerusalem was heavily provisioned to withstand siege warfare, and so there was at least some hope that they could hang on for a while and just see how this thing shook out. However, as it turns out, Jerusalem fell to Titus only 5 months later. The book of Revelation, you may recall, makes prominent mention of a five-month period of time, presumably referring to this five-month siege. The reason the siege didn't last longer is because the zealot forces in Jerusalem wanted to provoke violent response. They didn't want to sit in Jerusalem and simply wait for whatever was going to happen, so to force the issue, they burned all the food. And so what could have been, you know, reasonably comfortable circumstances for a protracted period of time became a crisis overnight. People went for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, no food. And of course what happens, as you know, when you have a concentrated population of people in famine conditions, this kind of artificial famine that's created in a siege, is things become unspeakably ghastly and ugly. And that is exactly what happened in Jerusalem, almost beyond description. With cannibalism, well-documented cases of parents eating their children, this kind of thing, I'm trying not to be too graphic, but it got so ugly that it almost defies description. Josephus gives us extensive recitation of it, and he was there. He was an eyewitness to the whole thing, writing it. He was a Jewish historian, but he happened to be on the Roman side, but he was right there, and he saw all the things that happened and gives us a remarkable description of it. Well, the catastrophe that befell Jerusalem finally led to the walls being breached in August, and of course the Romans broke in, and they found, of course, this horrific situation inside the walls of people just in a starvation condition and the most ghastly kinds of circumstances. And of course, the mercenaries that were there with Titus saw this as a huge opportunity for plunder. Roman disciplined soldiers would have been a little bit more guarded at this point, waiting for commands, but these mercenaries just went crazy. And so they were going through looting, burning, stealing, raping, pillaging, and everything you can imagine. And it actually got to the temple, and the temple itself was set on fire and was fully destroyed. And as Jesus graphically says in the Olivet Discourse, not one stone was left upon another. It will all be laid waste. Jesus also said, look, your house is left to you desolate. And this was when it happened. And so in a just remarkable, breathtaking fulfillment of what Jesus himself had predicted, these things took place. Titus was very upset that the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. He had wanted to preserve it. He believed that it was one of the most magnificent structures of the ancient world, which indeed it was, at least by every report. This was Herod's temple. Great expense had been expended, of course, to build this structure. He was very upset that it was destroyed, but there was not much he could do about it once the damage was done. He probably wanted to turn it into a great temple to the Roman gods, you know, a pagan temple. That was his plan, and I think God in his providence was not going to permit such a thing to happen. And so the temple was destroyed. It was the end of the temple. The temple, of course, has never been rebuilt. In my opinion, never will be rebuilt, although I realize there's differing opinions on that in this room. But that was the moment, that was the paradigm-changing moment in history when, in fact, that Old Covenant era and the temple-centric worship was brought to its definitive conclusion, you see. If you If you have been to Rome, you've probably seen the Arch of Titus. This is the arch that was built for his triumph. This was the moment celebrating his defeat of Jerusalem. If you look closely at the design of it, you can see these are the artifacts clearly taken from the temple, the lampstand, of course, showing prominently there, the table of showbread, other artifacts that were recovered from the temple were taken back to Rome, and many of them melted down and so on. So this was really the moment that Titus celebrated. Tacitus tells us, however, that Titus did not view this as a great victory, and very interestingly and intriguingly, Titus himself felt that the catastrophe that befell Jerusalem was so horrific that it must have represented the very judgment of the Jewish God against those people. That's the way he viewed it. It was so much more horrific than even anything he could have anticipated or planned that he himself took that view of it. And that's the Roman historian Tacitus telling that of Titus. So it's a very interesting little side note concerning him. All right, how are we doing? Not well. Okay, let's... I don't want to defend what I'm going to say right now. I don't have time to defend it. I just want to say it as a hypothetical possibility. You know there's lots of different views of the meaning of the book of Revelation, don't you? But one that has always been with us, and I would say at least in the early years of the church's history may have been a dominant view, was that the book of Revelation is not so much reporting events that are going to take place way out in the future, but as Revelation repeatedly says in its own terms, things that are about to happen. It was probably written in about the year 65, 66, certainly written under the persecution that was launched by Nero, and seems to be describing events that would be connected to this tumultuous moment in which you have both Jerusalem and also Rome sort of convulsed. And so if you read it in that light, at least it's an interesting hypothesis, and that's the way I'm going to suggest it to you. All right, Revelation. It is in four major parts. The first part is the introduction to Messiah. The book of Revelation begins by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, and so on. It's the revelation of Christ. You see, that's the first thing we know about this book. It's the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ, and chapter 1 gives it to us. I apologize. This is cheesy, but it's the best I could come up with, and it's the picture of Messiah that we get in chapter 1. He's a much more awesome character by the description on that in that first chapter than this suggests, but nevertheless, you're familiar with it, and that's the first part of the book. The next part is, of course, the letters to the seven churches. John was responsible for seven churches in Asia Minor. They formed a mail route. You can see the kind of horseshoe shape that these cities form. And these are the churches that John was responsible for. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, in that order. And he writes letters to each one of them and highlights in each one of them the peculiar strengths and weaknesses of each. Each church, in a sense, represents a different kind of church, in my opinion. I've been toying with another book, you know, these seven churches, because each of them kind of represents an interesting sort of distinct condition for the church to be in, but we'll leave that for another time. The third part is, of course, the substantial message. We'll leave that for a moment. The fourth part of the book of Revelation is the benediction conclusion, which we find way out at the end in chapter 22. All right, what's the message? If you've read Revelation recently, you know that Revelation is basically in three broad movements, each of them organized around a seven. There are many sevens in the book of Revelation, but the three most prominent and conspicuous ones are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven chalices, or seven bowls or vials. You'll sometimes hear it. The seven seals, seven trumpets, seven chalices, more or less are the backbone of the organization of the message of the book of Revelation. The seven seals, what are they? There's a scroll. You're familiar with this. It's written on both sides, but sealed with seven seals. If we lived in the Roman world of the first century, it wouldn't take us a nanosecond to know that what's being described there is a last will and testament. That's the way wealthy royalty bequeathed their property. They would have they would have a document written on both sides, so it could not be later amended. And it would be sealed with seven witnesses, and only in the presence of those witnesses, after the death of the testator, could that document be unraveled. The New Testament is called a New Testament for a reason. It's a document that was generated and authorized based on the death of the testator, namely Christ himself. And the entire New Testament is sort of, its underpinnings is that Christ is the one who is creating this new covenant, New Testament, based on his death and his resurrection. How does the new covenant era get started? It gets started as the seals are broken and it unleashes the events that surrounded this last generation, that generation. And so these are the, oh, let me go back and just fill in. So that's the inauguration of the covenant. The trumpets are instruments of announcement. Trumpets sound in order to make announcements to people. And so they are, in a sense, the announcement both of the dreadful judgments that are coming, but also the redemption that is coming in this new covenant era. And then the chalices actually represent the execution of these. So we have the covenant itself, we have it announced in the trumpets, and we have it executed in the chalices. So that's kind of the basic imagery of the book. The seven seals, of course, give us exactly what was happening in the Roman world at that time. The white horse is Messiah, as we find in chapter 19. He's going out as a king, conquering, and to conquer he's on a white horse. He must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. You see, he's the conquering lord of history, riding out into the pages of history, and that's the first one. The other three are descriptive of the tumultuous times: the red horse, wars and rumors of wars; the black horse, the famine, especially in Jerusalem; the pale horse, the pestilence and plague that comes in the face of famine. Then you saw, and here's something I just sketched out this past week. I thought you might like to see that. The last three of the seals, on the other hand, are the redemptive side. So we have the judgment side, in a sense, in the first four, the redemptive side. The fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs for vindication. Already there have been many, many Christian martyrs whose blood is crying out from under the altar for vindication. How long, O Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And they were told just to wait a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters who were to be killed with them was completed, and they were given white robes and told to just anticipate. Now, this is the moment when their lives and their death is going to be vindicated in history. You have the sixth seal, which is the collapse of political authority. It's described apocalyptically as the sun turned dark, the moon turned to sackcloth, the stars in the sky fell to the earth. That is typical Old Testament prophetic language to describe the collapse of the political order, essentially into anarchy. The same kind of descriptive language is used by Isaiah to describe the fall of Babylon, for example. It's the sort of thing you find. It's not describing actual, celestial events. It's describing apocalyptically and symbolically a time of great collapse here of the ordering powers in history. And so that's exactly what happens. With the collapse of Jerusalem, with the upheaval in Rome, you see, it's exactly the way it would have seemed. Chapter 7 is an interlude. Chapter 7 is the protection of God's people. It's very interesting. In chapter 7, you've got two groups of people. The first, 144,000, who are from all the tribes of Israel, sealed. A seal means they're protected. They go into a time of great tribulation. Out the other end of the tube is an innumerable crowd that no one can number, of every nation, tribe, language, and people. You have a kind of a Jewish population going in and an explosion to a Gentile population coming out of a time of great tribulation. And all of that is sort of laid out as saying that this moment in history is the moment when, in a sense, now God's people are going to take on an entirely different look, as you might say, demographically, when it's no longer going to be largely Jewish, it's now going to be catapulted, as it were, to all the nations, peoples, languages of the world. And then finally, the seventh seal is actually itself the trumpets, which are brought next. These announce the new covenants. Again, we have a four and then three kind of arrangement. The first four talk about catastrophe on land, on sea, and in the air. The catastrophe on land and sea is largely described in terms of fire, in terms of blood, in terms of the sea running rich with blood. The air is filled with smoke. If you'd been standing there seeing Vespasian come, you would have said, that's what's being described. That's exactly what's going on. They're coming from the north. And indeed, the text says they're going to, these forces will come across the Euphrates from the north, heading for Jerusalem. So you have a rather stunning kind of description of what actually took place there. Then you have what are called the three woes. The first woe is said to be locusts. This is destruction, diabolic, anarchic destruction from within. These creatures are said to come out of the abyss. And you have to know a little bit of the local lore to appreciate this. I'm just going to give you the real short version, that this is descriptive of a complete breakdown of any kind of ordered life together inside the city, as if it had been invaded. It's said to last for precisely 5 months, which happens to be the length of time the siege was carried on in Jerusalem. And I think it basically represents the complete collapse of any sort of social order within the city, feeling very diabolical, as if these creatures were coming right out of hell itself. At the same time, the second woe, this is, by the way, chapter 9 of Revelation, are horses, fire-breathing horses, that are coming from the north across the Euphrates. These are the Roman forces, of course, coming now and coming from the north to attack. So you've got destruction from inside, destruction from outside, and then another interlude. And this interlude is not the protection of God's people, it's the witness of God's people. The text that I recited to you a moment ago is in this context. John is told to eat a scroll. The Christian witness is not something we speak, it is something we are. You are what you eat. You eat the scroll. It becomes you. Your DNA is filled with the Word of God. We aren't simply people delivering a message, we are a message, you see. And John is now called to go and preach that message. And then we hear in chapter 11 of the two witnesses. The two witnesses in Jerusalem, which are, of course, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. This was the witness against God's people. This was the great warning to them that if they were unfaithful to their covenant responsibilities, sooner or later God would judge. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, it's spelled out in graphic terms. And so this is it. These are the witnesses. They're killed. Their streets are their bodies are left dead in the street. Everybody's rejoicing. Look, we escaped it. We're going to win. But no, God raises them to life. This is, in fact, the moment when that witness against them is going to be fully realized. And by the way, it's in chapter 11 that we are told expressly that Jerusalem is the city under discussion here. The city where their Lord was crucified, John says. And he says it is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, but it is in fact the place of Christ's crucifixion, can be no other place than Jerusalem. Then the third is regime change. This is the wonderful text that we sing every year in the Messiah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This is the moment when King Jesus, having ascended to the throne, having declared to his followers, all authority is given unto me, is now in a sense making good on the promises he himself made. It's called in Revelation the wrath of the Lamb. You don't think of lambs usually as being very wrathful, do you? But that's precisely the term that's used. The Lamb that had been slaughtered in Jerusalem now comes back for those who repudiated him in wrath. You see. And so it's regime change, and that's taking place. All right, the third, the seven chalices. There are three little stories that run up to this. Chapter 12 and 13 give us, first of all, in chapter 12, the woman and the dragon. The woman is said to give birth to a son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He is caught up to heaven, but he is attacked just at his birth by a dragon that has seven heads and 10 horns. You recall that. It's a red dragon. My own opinion is that's descriptive apocalyptically of Herod. The whole family was hostile to the birth of Christ, starting with the first of the seven Herods, the seven heads of this red dragon. The color red was in fact the family color of the Herods, just by way of interesting side point. And so they attack, but they don't win. They attack God's people, they attack all the way through, trying, of course, to get this victory, but God's people are protected, they're carried into a safe place. All of that is in chapter 12. Chapter 13, the two beasts. There's a beast from the sea, a beast from the land. The beast from the sea stands for Gentile power. The sea always stands for Gentile authority in the Old Testament and through the New. The land stands for Jewish authority, the land of Israel. We think of the land as God's people. The sea is the Gentile world. Two beasts. You might say corrupt politics married to corrupt religion. The two of them support each other in chapter 13. We wonder, who are these guys? We're told definitively who the beast of the sea is, because his name is, the number of his name is 666, right? You know, people in the early church didn't have to spend 5 minutes figuring that out, because in the ancient world, letters had numeric value. And all they had to do was do a little bit of mathematics and figure out that the one name that had the meaning, the number 666, was the name Nero. And so it was virtually universally understood in the early years of the church. Nero was the 666. We don't remember that so well because we aren't familiar with the ancient language or the number value of the letters, but there you are. That's the two beasts, chapter 13. Chapter 14 are the two harvests. The harvest of the grapes of wrath, of course, chapter 14. Steinbeck got his wonderful title from that. There's also the harvest of God's of redemption. So that's the picture there. This is all describing what God is doing in a sense in the background leading up now to what we have at this point, the final judgments, the seven chalices poured out in chapters 15 and 16. This leads us then to the latter part of Revelation, which I'm calling a tale of two cities. In the latter part of chapter of Revelation, beginning at 17 going through 22, you have two cities described. The first of these is said to be a harlot city. It's said to be Babylon. It's said to be the great city. By the way, the great city implies that there's only one, not multiple. I mean, how many the great cities can you have? And we've already been told in Revelation, the great city is the city where also their Lord was crucified. So the great city has got to be Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is called a harlot city because it was once the wife, the spouse of Yahweh. You can't be a harlot, an adulteress in a sense, unless you have once been in the status of a legitimate and faithful spouse, you see. That's why it cannot be Rome, as some people would say. Rome was never a faithful spouse of Yahweh in the first place. How could it become an adulteress? Jerusalem was. And so Jerusalem is the one that turns away, and this is the old Jerusalem, described in graphic terms. In chapter 17 and chapter 18, the merchants of the earth throw dust on their heads. Woe to us, what will we do? Because Jerusalem had been a center of worldwide commerce, of immense wealth, and now the city was destroyed, and fortunes were lost, and people who had been involved in international trade with Jerusalem were destroyed and devastated and wiped out by this great city. It happened in history, just the way it's described there in chapter 18. On the other hand, the other city that's described at this time is the New Jerusalem. A New Jerusalem implies an old Jerusalem, doesn't it? This New Jerusalem is said to be the wife of the Lamb. This is the one who is the faithful wife. She's described as this wonderful creation coming down from heaven. This is not describing a space station, as I've actually heard people suggest. This is describing something that comes from God. It is God's doing. It is God's creation. It is the pure temple. It's a cubic structure because the inner sanctuary of the temple was a cube in shape. And so it's symbolically standing for the people of God. There's no need for a temple there because, friends, we are the temple. We are the dwelling place of God and His presence on this earth. I wish I had a lot more time to unpackage this, but you get the flavor for it. My suggestion to you, this is it, by the way, we're done. My suggestion to you is that you, if you have an interest in this, go home while it's fresh in your mind, read straight through the book of Revelation. It'll take you about 50 minutes. Some of you know that when I was young and crazy, I memorized the whole book of Revelation. And I did it, and I found that I could recite it out loud in about 50 minutes. If I can do that, you can read it in about 50 minutes, right? Just don't get lost in the details. There's lots of details. Don't get lost in them. Just read it for the big picture, the big gestalt. Just let it happen to you, thinking about the extraordinary events of the first century. And I think you'll find it at least an intriguing hypothesis. Okay, I'm just leaving it at that. Sunday school lesson. Chapter 10. Three little points. First, this angel raises his hand, gives a loud shout like the voice of a lion, and then the seven thunders spoke. One of the things that frustrates me about the book of Revelation is you aren't told what the seven thunders said. I was about to write it down, John says, and he was told, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. Doesn't that frustrate you? Not that there aren't plenty of mysteries in Revelation, but for Pete's sake, you know, do you have to purposely make it obscure like that? But I think at least this message is implied by this. We may know a lot of answers to a lot of questions, both about history, about the Bible, about what's happening in the world today, but there are always, 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 always going to be thunders in the background that you just don't get. There's always going to be in our lives the voice of the seven thunders, and we just don't know what it means. Why are these things happening with my kids? Why did that happen here in this part of my life, or in that over there? Why are these political things happening, or why this? Why? There's always going to be that which by the nature of it is going to keep us a little bit confused, a little bit off balance. We never know it all. I will mention to you, by the way, the mark of a cult is that they always have a neat answer to every question. The mark of Orthodox Christianity is we always realize there's a point where you are looking at mystery. And I think in some ways, the seven thunders, whatever else they represent the fact that there's always that which is the unknown. And it keeps us pursuing the face of Christ, because that's the only place where we know we are in the presence of the one who does know, even if we ourselves may be confused. Why are those seven thunders in my life speaking things I don't get? Why am I going through what I'm going through? It's designed to send you to Christ and to the place where grace is given to help us in our time of need. So there's the thunders. Second thing, however, is in the next little paragraph here in this chapter, where it says, the mystery of God is going to be accomplished. This mystery of God is related to the way the term mysterion tou theou, the mystery of God, is used throughout the New Testament virtually always. And that is the great theme that was indeed mysterious. Paul, of course, makes a big deal out of this in his writings, but it's found elsewhere, that a time was going to come when people by sheer faith, even if Gentile, were going to be ushered in and become the royalty of God. Children of God, members of the noble family of God. It doesn't appear what we shall be, but we know what when he appears, we'll be like him. Think about the love that God has poured out upon us, that we should be called, John writes, children of God, nobility. Well, the mystery was that people would be able to enter that status by mere faith. Paul hammers that point home in Ephesians, in Colossians. Galatians makes that point. The book of Hebrews is all about that. It's one of the central themes of the New Testament. It's the mysterion tou theou, the mystery of God. And it's happened here. He raises his hand. Now it's come. It was not available until this moment when the veil was rent, you see, when the work of Christ opened the way so that even the likes of us Gentiles could by mere faith become the commonwealth of Israel, the true Jews, those people who can share in the very nobility of being God's family. So point two is, even if the thunderings are in your life confusing you, never lose track of who you really are. You are God's children. You are God's nobility. It doesn't give us cause for arrogance, because, of course, we're only here by grace. It's only sheer mercy, you know. But it should give us a deep sense of the dignity of our station. Paul tells we should walk worthy of our calling. And there is a kind of deep sense of ballast that comes when we know that we belong to the very household of God and his great noble classes, if you will, called in this world to be servants, and yet always never losing track of this great status that we have before him. So there's thundering on the one hand, but there's this great dignity on the other, and that brings us to the third of these points, which I alluded to earlier. Eat the scroll. In your mouth, it'll be sweet as honey, but when it hits your stomach, it's going to give you nausea. We are called not simply to study the Bible, we are called to eat the Bible. Eat it. Feuerbach said in the 19th century, you are what you eat. Are you eating God's Word? Are you making God's Word not simply something that's in your head, but it's coursing through your bloodstream? Because our task is those who, on the one hand, you know, are living between the thunderings and the nobility we share on the other, our task is finally to be witnesses. We are called to be walking, talking embodiments of the very gospel of Christ in whatever situation God has called us to. And that's our great privilege. You shall prophesy again, John is told, to nations, languages, peoples, kingdoms. And he's doing that just because he's eaten this word. So eat God's word. Let it get into your very DNA. And as an embodiment of that, take that in every situation of life you're in. You'll never get it fully. There's always going to be the thunders making noise back there. You're never going to know for sure what's going on, but you know enough to know that God has called you to this place and you can confidently represent what God has called you to in the particular circumstances of your life. Amen and amen.